I wonder if you've ever read something or heard somebody speak, and the first time you heard it or read it, it didn't sink in what was going on, and it was a case of, well, that's not such a big deal, and you just move on. Only to realize later that actually it's a bigger deal than you think. I'll give you an illustration of what I mean. I subscribe to a Christian organization that offers all sorts of research resources to church ministers. They offer details of conferences and training courses and the like. And a couple of days after Easter, I had an email from them saying, "Dear Dr. Langford, we hope you've had a restful Easter and enjoyed the wonderful weather. This month's update includes," and then there's a whole list of all the conferences and things they offer. In some ways, that seems innocuous enough until you actually listen to the words and realize who they're written to. It would be easy to miss the significance of the opening sentence, "We hope you've had a restful Easter and enjoyed the wonderful weather." This is an organization speaking to church ministers. And I'm not sure I know any church minister that's had a restful Easter. They are the busiest times in life for a minister, and rightly so. Easter, we celebrate and recount and tell the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We might have an inspiring and an energizing Easter, but a restful one, if we do, I think something is probably wrong. Undoubtedly, and unfortunately, the person writing the email seems to have missed the significance of who they were writing to, or at least the significance of what they were saying and how that might be understood. But in their defense, that's easy to do. It's easy when you're not actively involved in the event or the debate to miss the significance of what is going on and so be disconnected from it. I wonder whether that might happen to us when we come to this passage in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. For I would dare to suggest, unless you come to Christ from a Hindu background, or you have come to Christ in a Hindu culture, offering foods to gods is not really a big thing. The question over whether you should eat food that has been offered to gods is not going to mean much to us unless we've had some sort of experience with it. But for the church in Corinth, it's a big deal. But more than that, it's such a big deal that it's needed to be dealt with in a robust way. The trouble is, dealing with it robustly brings a real danger of ostracizing some of the members of the church, and in fact, setting some of the members of the church so far back that they're in danger of losing their faith. I think there's a real resonance here in this passage from Paul's first letter to Corinth that has much to say to us as a church as we begin this process of having the conversation that we've been encouraged to have about same-sex marriage and human sexuality. But to see the resonance between the two, we have to first grasp the significance of the issue in Corinth. And indeed, just as in Corinth, to see the issue in Corinth and through, in fact, the whole of the Middle East throughout the first century. But as always in these things, you have to go back a bit to begin to understand and to set this into context. And the place we have to turn to is Acts 15, where Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem to argue that new converts don't need to be circumcised. And they go before the council, the church council in Jerusalem, and they make their case and they argue their case. And as a result, a letter is written to the new converts in Antioch. And that letter sets the basis for all non-Jews joining the church of Jesus Christ. And that letter says this: "To the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard some went out from us without our authorization to disturb you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed, to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul. So you, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending you Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything following, except the following requirements. And these are that you should abstain from the food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meat, strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. And there it is, in the last two paragraphs. It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us that you should abstain from food sacrificed to idols. Which makes it straightforward enough, doesn't it? Well, at least it would, until you bear in mind the prevalence of meat in the first century Corinth that has been part of a sacrifice to idols. Because there were so many temples in Corinth, and because there were numerous sacrifices every day, and part of that sacrifice meant that the animal was brought to be sacrificed, and then it was divided into three. The first half was built on the altar, the first third was burnt on the altar, the second third was given to the priest as their fee for carrying out the sacrifice, and the third third, the last bit, was given to the presenter of the sacrifice to do as they wish with. They could either eat it or they could sell it. Now, in Corinth, in the first century, actually, meat was quite hard to come by. So selling it was quite a lucrative thing to do. You could make a decent amount of money by selling your third of the sacrifice. The trouble is now when you turn up at the marketplace and you see meat on offer for a good price, what goes through your mind? Is this genuine meat, or is this meat that's come from some sort of sacrifice? And if I'm a Christian and I'm not allowed to eat meat that's been offered as a sacrifice, what do I do? It's a fair question. But it's a fair question if you're among the poorest echelons of society. Because if you had enough money, you could make sure that the meat that you ate was your own meat, and therefore not involved in any sacrifice at all. But your problem was different. Because if you had money, and therefore you had status within Corinth, and from what we read of the situation in Corinth, there were plenty of people in the church who did have money and status, then you had a responsibility to maintain your social status, and therefore you had to move among the circles of the elite of Corinth, and therefore you would be invited to parties, to social gatherings, where food was on offer. You would be invited to take part in social gatherings where a sacrifice was made. What do you do then? Do you forego your social status by declining the invitations from your friends to go to their parties and to go to their sacrifices? And in doing so, if you give up your social status, you give up your opportunity to bear witness of your faith in Jesus Christ among this community. What do you do? It's a tricky question. And of course, it's not the only issue at stake in Corinth either. There's a Jewish contingent in Corinth. We saw from the beginning of Paul's letter, Corinth is full of factions, and one of those factions is a Jewish faction, and they advocate a strictly kosher law in respect of meat and in the way it's eaten and slaughtered and prepared. And whilst this is not specifically mentioned in the letter from Acts, there is a hint at it when it talks about not eating meat that has been strangled. And if that's not complicated enough, There's another aspect at work here, because some of the people in Corinth come from a background, a pagan background, that understand that the food you eat allows the god to enter into your body. And so therefore, to eat meat given to, offered in a sacrifice to an idol, is to allow a demon, a non-god, into your body. And if that's not complicated enough, there's a group within the church who had come from a background where offering foods to gods and eating the leftovers was the norm. That was the background from which they came. It was their life. And they have a real fear that if you start down this road again, it'll take them back to where they're going. They won't be able to hold on to their Christian faith. Put that in the contemporary context, you might see it as taking an alcoholic to the pub. You can certainly have a soft drink in a pub, but it's certainly not a place where you'd want to take an alcoholic. The temptation is far too great. And so when the Corinthians asked Paul to help them sort out this issue about meat sacrificed to idol, it's no small request. It's a big issue. It's a complicated issue, and it's complicated by the host of different circumstances that are being thrown at it and different questions that are being asked. It's a live issue in society, a complex issue that affects lives of individual people. And then it gets more complicated. Because in Corinth, there's a request given by, the request that Paul is facing is made more complex by one of the parties at work in Corinth. And that is the Freedom Party. You might describe them as a group of people who have a liberation theology. They believe, and rightly so, that Jesus has come to set them free, and to set them free from the legalism that so easily binds us. This freedom faction, this liberation party within the church, argue, and rightly so, that there is only one God who has been revealed to us in the person of Jesus. And because of that, they argue that food that's offered to idols is nothing. It's just food. In effect, they're picking up upon Jesus' teaching in Matthew 15:17, where Jesus says, "Don't you see, whatever eats enters your mouth, goes into your stomach, and then out of your body. But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and it's that that defiles them." And so for them to eat meat offered to idols is not an entry point for demons. They're free to eat what they like when they like. And it's interesting that Paul agrees with them. There is only one God. Any other so-called gods are not gods at all. And in this matter, he seems that they are right. But before we get too confident about this, we've got to move on to chapter 10 at some point or other. And at that point, he will argue not to share a table with demons and share food that has been sacrificed as idols. We'll see that in 1 Corinthians 10, 18 to 22 when we get to that point. But for the moment, here in chapter 8, he agrees, there is one God. And all other gods are not a god at all, and therefore you are free to eat food sacrificed to idols. But, and there's a big but it relates to how we use our freedom. And this is one of those themes that where Paul urges restraint in our expression of freedom so that we might set others free. I often use an illustration from Schindler's List when I talk about this sort of thing. There's in the film Schindler's List, there's a point where Oskar Schindler, the man who frees hundreds and hundreds of Jews from the concentration camp by giving them work, is speaking to the camp commandant, and there's this dialogue going on about what power is. And the camp commandant argues that he has power because he can arbitrarily just take life. And at one point in the film, we see him doing that. But Schindler argues otherwise. He argues that power is not the ability to take life arbitrarily. It is the ability to punish for a crime and then to withhold the punishment. To have the ability to take life and to choose not to do so. And in a real sense, Paul is arguing that here. He's arguing from a different position. He's arguing that this is love. He doesn't say it, but if you read the scriptures, God has every right to cause us to die because of our sin, and yet he chooses to offer us life. And it is this love that it gives us the ability to act in a particular way. It means acting in a way for the well-being of the whole community. It is about restraining our own desires that we all might flourish in Christ. And here in his letter to Corinth, Paul argues that those who have knowledge, the knowledge that sets them free to eat from the feasts of their contemporaries or buy meat from the marketplace without fear of where it comes from, would benefit from choosing to withhold their freedom and to do so that their weaker brothers and sisters in Christ might be built up. So those who are fearful of slipping back into their old ways and losing their faith might be kept within the fold of the church and within their faith in Jesus Christ. As I've said, in Corinth, there's a real fear that for some that eating meat sacrificed to idols would cause them to return. Some of you will know the story why on each one of these trays of communion cups there is a single cup of water. For those of you who don't, it relates to this. On two occasions I've been in churches where we have had alcoholics as part of the church. And on both occasions, they feared taking communion. They feared what was in the glass. Now, most of these churches I've been in are Baptist churches, and most of them wouldn't have any alcohol at all in the glasses. But it was the association between the way we talk about this as bread and wine. It's that association that the red stuff in the glass is wine, or at least representing wine. They have a fear that it would break their determination to stay away from alcohol. And on two occasions, I've met people who have been released to share at this table because there's a glass of water for them to take. On one occasion, we were in a small group, a prayer group, and we were sharing communion. And afterwards, there was a guy there, we knew him, he was a visitor, but he visited regularly, and he wept. And when I asked him if it was okay, he said, yes, it's just that by sharing in a glass of water, it's the first time I've shared communion in 20 years. Because he had the confidence in what he was sharing in, what he was taking in. Now, I know there's a difference here. I know this is about confidence, but it's also about restraining and being willing to give that confidence. To give that confidence that we can all move together, almost at the pace of the slowest person, so that we are all communally built up in Christ. But to be willing to set aside our freedom so that others might flourish in their faith is a high calling. It's hard work. But it is a powerful witness to the love of God. And so when we come to have our conversation on human sexuality, There will undoubtedly be a point when we have to ask ourselves a question about our relationships between our freedom in Christ and how that's worked out amongst our brothers and sisters in Christ and where their weaknesses are. It's not going to be an easy task, but the questions we face around human sexuality, around same-sex marriage, are every bit as big as the question of whether or not, if you're a Corinthian Christian, you should eat meat suffering to idols. The questions we have to face are every bit as complex as the question of eating meat offers to idols. And it's going to take real courage and grace and mercy to offer freedom, and yet to do it in a way that allows others to flourish in their faith. Paul closes his debate on eating meat sacrificed to idols with a powerful comment. He says, "Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother and sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall." It's a high calling to build up our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it leaves me wondering whether we might find the same resolve. I wonder in our conversation together whether we might find the resolve to look to supporting our fellow disciples in their weakness rather than fulfilling our own desire for freedom. I wonder. It's a big ask and it will take a real courage, but in the end it will be an example of true love. A love for God and a love for our fellow believers. And so I'm left wondering whether we might rise to the challenge. The challenge of laying down our own freedom for the spiritual care of our brothers and sisters in Christ. I wonder. Amen.